Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and you listening online, good morning to you also. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? My intention is to get to verse 9. I don't think I'm going to make it, but we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with the glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Please be seated. Acting on the revealed word, that's where the writer is going with this. He had taken up what we know as the first chapter with making his case as far as the superiority of Christ goes compared to angels and everyone else. And now he starts off with, therefore. And he is saying, because of all that I just said to you about who this Jesus is, we should listen up. We should act upon what we have been taught. Now, the problem with the Hebrews at this time, whom he is writing to, not all the Hebrews, but the ones that were struggling with their identity. They didn't know who they were, or they were at least being tempted or drawn backwards. They did not know that Christ was enough. They began to tinker with thoughts that there needed to be some other things to add to their faith. So the writer is going to deal with this. He is dealing with it, and he will throughout this letter or this document. But think of what Jesus said about going through such struggles. When something new comes our way, are we going to resist it simply because it's new, or are we going to consider the truth and subject ourselves to truth, whether something is new or not? And so he put it this way in Matthew 9, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And so what he was telling those Jews in his day, that when God does a work, a fresh work, do not resist it simply because you are determined to remain in your old ways, but consider the truth and be open to what God is saying. And if not, you're going to burst. And these Jews that the writer is addressing here, where many of them were struggling with just that, looking back at Judaism and away from Christ, wanting to go to the altar and offer a sheep or a goat instead of realizing that Christ on the cross fulfilled all the sacrifices of which those sacrifices spoke of his coming. And so, verse 2 again, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Well, if you lose interest, you will drift. If you do not see the value, if you do not understand, the glory that belongs to the things of Christ, of course you're going to drift. And the fact that Jesus is God the Son, God the Creator of the universe, over angels whom He created, over mankind whom He has created, is that not enough reason to listen to Him? That's what He is telling them, since He is the indisputable Lord of glory. It would be foolish to not listen to Him, to not act upon what you have heard. Mark put it this way, Jesus speaking, Mark recording it, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Will you give up something and go to hell for it? Is really that thing that you are chasing after worth losing your soul for?" Well, this was the case with the Hebrews. He's going to intensify this. He's going to put pressure on them. It's the pressure of truth. He does this to this day. Paul had warned the Gentile believers to not be cheated from their faith. We see this all the time. Young children grow into young adults. They grow up in the church, singing songs of love to the Lord, going to the teen ministries, serving in the church, only to go to the universities and be cheated, be ripped off, gypped, and get nothing back for it. I'm not saying we see it here all the time, but it is taking place often, too often, in churches, in this church included, around the world. So we have to fight and not give up to that, not run and say, well, we can't beat this thing. We must become aggressive. The righteous must be bold as a lion in the face of such things. But this was what Paul was saying. Don't be cheated out of your faith. Here, the writer to the Jewish believers is warning them not to cheat themselves. The world wasn't cheating them. They were cheating themselves. They were going backwards instead of forwards. Backsliding, even. They were careless. They were becoming more and more careless. And we'll get to that in verse 3. But before we do, I want to remind us of some words that Jesus said. Mark chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, "Take heed what you hear." In Luke's Gospel chapter 8, verse 18, He says, "Take heed how you hear." And then Peter writes, "We have the prophetic word confirmed." It's sure. It's indisputable what God has spoken to us, what He has done. And He goes on, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place." All of this the audience needed to hear. And all of this they would hear preached in this Hebrew document. And all of this we need to be reminded of. We must either, if we have it and don't need to be reminded, then we must look for opportunity to share it, because there certainly are a boatload of people who will benefit from these truths from Scripture. Now, if you're a Christian and you love the Lord God, the Word of God has value. That's why we cross-reference. It is the authority. It makes it clear and official. If you're not a Christian, you may scoff at these things, or you may want to inquire more. But either way, let all men be a liar. God is not mocked. His word is sure, rightly dividing truth from error. The soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, deep down it goes. He says, lest we drift away, here in verse 1. This is the drift of negligence, and it is very real, and it will damn a soul any opportunity it gets. It can be the quietest, easiest, most delightful experience to the carnal nature. It is a fun way for the soul to die according to the flesh. We'll open up with the flesh, the difference between the flesh and the spirit momentarily. As we know that we have a sinful nature, even we who are saved, who are born again, still we have a fallen nature that we are saddled with in this life, one lifetime only, and that's this one. We will jettison it when we leave this life. But this nature, it will cause us to drift along towards earthly things, away from the truth, away from what that is right and righteous. Some craving, some unanswered desire that competes for our attention, placing us at risk of drift. And so when we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love, is singing about that sinful nature of ours. And I believe that when Christians get to those verses, they know firsthand what it means. The psalmist wrote it this way, Psalm 119, which is a song about the Word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. You look at the life of David, who more than likely wrote that song. If he didn't write it, he sure influenced it. And here was a man that did wander, drifted into sin, almost lost his life and his soul because of it. But God is merciful, and God is present, and He is always willing to help us, but He will let us go into deep waters, and He'll navigate them with us. The force of a drift is due to the forces of wind or currents, tides, a natural drift. You know, you take a boat on the water that's not under the control of a captain, but of its environment, a very dangerous condition. And every born-again Christian has to experience this, our environment, our culture, the surroundings, the problems, the issues before us can cause us to drift. We can stop wanting to pray for something because we've been praying for years, God has not answered it, and we give up. And Jesus said men ought always pray and not lose heart. How long is always? How often is always? From God's perspective, till we get home in heaven. No matter what the fight is, we must be determined to take it to the Lord no matter what. These two natures, the old, unregenerate nature, that's the one I'm born with. I'm born distant from God. I am born a sinner. I have no say-so in this. It is my inheritance as a human being from the line of Adam. It is referred to as the flesh or the old man. The new nature is that Christ-like nature that comes from being born again. That one has God's hand all over it. The character that is shaped by the Holy Spirit is only for those who have submitted to Christ. But because of this sinful nature, how far can my soul drift? What is the potential of drift in me? As far as I let it. All the way to destruction. And so I am alarmed by this. I should be. The Bible alerts me to it. We started off saying that these are warnings here for the people of God based on who God is and what He has said, to act upon what He has revealed to us through His Word. And so when a person is born, they are natural. The Bible refers to them as natural. That's the flesh. They can be a moral individual, but still have nothing to do with Christ. That will damn their souls. It is the Adamic nature it is referred to by the theologians because it comes from the fall of Adam through Adam and through Eve. The natural man is the man whose spirit is void of God, the true God. And he may do many things to try to make up for it, but if he tries to do it without God, they are false. And this is the whole story behind idolatry. Every idolater is very religious and very wrong in their religion. It will do nothing to help the Spirit. It will do nothing to form Christ in us. It will do absolutely nothing to please God. It will pretend to, perhaps, but it will not. The Spirit, on the other hand, is the regenerated side. We are born again. Again, we are born fallen with a fallen nature. We are born separated from God in iniquity, as the Bible says. But when we are born again, we have a second life and a new nature is opened up to us, which we otherwise would never have had. This has to be part of our message that we share with the lost souls of the world. You have one nature until you come to Christ. You're just natural. And that's not good enough for a spiritual and holy God. And then there is a third experience of our character. in the Christian, the natural fighting the spiritual. Then there's the carnal. The carnal Christian is one that believes in the salvation of Jesus Christ, but is under the lordship of their urges, of their natural self. Not the influence of Christ, but the influence of things that Christ would rather them not do. The writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Jews that there are severe consequences for this. If you neglect the things that God has given you, there's going to be consequences. The reason why God gives them to you is to protect you. The reason why God gives laws is to protect. In fact, the rabbis referred to the law of the Jew as the fence of the law, because it blocked them from self-destruction. That's what it was intended to do. Galatians, and Paul writes about those Christians who have succumbed to a carnal nature too much, to the point where they are deeper and deeper in sin. And then he says to that church, this is how we can rescue those who stumble this way. He says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The Scripture never lets us wiggle into sin comfortably. It always throws in the mercy of God before us, the grace of God, and then the warnings of what sin will do, and that its opportunity resides in each and every one of us. It keeps us sober. It keeps us, it helps us from becoming self-righteous and indignant towards others who may have stumbled. Acts 2:42, most of you know it, that the early church continued steadfastly, that is, even against the wind and the apostles' teaching, in prayer, in fellowship, and in communion with the Lord. Now, don't think in that sense of the communion table only. It's beyond that. It is more than that. That oneness with the Lord. But when the Christian begins to succumb to carnality through neglect, they depart from the Scripture. They don't want to hear it. They've lost their center, their balance in the Word of God. You can be in the Scripture and be struggling. How much worse is it outside of the Scripture as one who names Christ as Lord? When you come to Christ, you are to be into the Scripture and into prayer the rest of your life. The other departure from that happens with the drift is not only from Scripture, but fellowship. Fellowship with those who are into the Word. Oftentimes, Christians will look for a church that won't preach the Word so they can get away from the conviction, so that sin could be made easier. Beware if you feel a desire to be apart from Christians. Now, they're not going to make it always easy for you. Christians are not always the easiest people to be around. Sometimes they can be the most difficult. But you have to look at the big picture, as we say. The whole picture. Take it all into consideration. There's more to it than the struggles that you meet with. It's not all about you getting blessed every time you're around Christians. Sometimes God wants to bless through you if you will let Him. I think it is more blessed to receive than to give. That's what my flesh tells me. But Jesus says it's more blessed to give than receive. And there the war, the fight is on. Departure from prayer. Don't want to be in the presence of God. Neglect His presence. Get away from it. Again, those of you who are strong at the moment, we need to be stirred up with these things, reminded about them, so that we can use them as the Lord calls upon us, and so that we can guard our way. And then the communion. Communion has in it the departure not from Christ, but to Christ and from the world and the flesh. That's the communion. It is partnership with Christ. It's sharing His views. Whether our flesh objects or not, communion is sharing our view as Christ has given to us. It means to draw near to God. I'm going to give you some scripture verses because this will be a good exercise after service. I hope you don't start looking right now, but I'm going to give you a list of verses that give us a picture of what communion is. I'll give you five, or maybe four. Exodus 3:5. When Moses was told to draw near to the bush that burned. It has a picture of that, of the beginning of a communing experience that Moses did not have with God previously. In Psalm 73, verse 28, Zephaniah 3, verse 2, and Matthew 15, 8. To commune, or rather to not commune, is to stand afar off, Ephesians 2, 17. I'd like to quote the verses, but we'd never get out of here if I quoted a verse for every statement I made. But there you have it. To not commune is to stand away from God, distance oneself with God, and neglect will bring it. So let's go back to our verse 1, and put it in perspective. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And so verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. We could stop right there. It's not complete. The thought is not complete. But it begins complete, because he says, if, and that if, as we know it, is built upon what he's been saying. And that's enough. We understand it. But, of course, there's more to it to be brought out. For if the word spoken through angels. Now, these are the angelic messengers. These are those who are spiritual beings. They have not gone through sin like we have. That matters. It matters much for our destiny and the plan that God has for mankind, that man that is saved. There's no indication in Exodus at the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law of God that angels were active in this. But the Scripture makes it clear that they were without detail. It just tells us. It simply makes it clear. We see it in Acts. We see it in other places in the book when it's outright just explicitly stated. God's word to man. Frequently delivered by messengers, angelic messengers, Sodom and Gomorrah. How did Lot know the place was going to go up in smoke? Likely within hours, if not minutes. How did he know? The angels came. They told him. How did Daniel get these incredible visions of the future, much of which has been fulfilled to the letter and much which remains to be fulfilled? Angels. And then there was Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. There was Zacharias, the father. There was Mary. And God uses his angels. And where the writer is going with this, if God used those angels to speak a word, and the consequences of those words were severe, how much more important coming from Jesus Christ himself, who is the Son of God? That's what he's trying to tell these Jews who are in danger of slipping. And so he says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. And so here is the point again. If the message of created beings who were dispatched to speak the mind of God proved to be sure and reliable and devastating, how much more when it comes from God himself? Better not neglect it. I don't know what his audience was doing in their heads when they were hearing this document read. You notice I keep referring to it as a document, because as we did in the introduction, it has a feel of a letter, though it does not have, it's not addressed to anyone as a letter would be, as other letters in Scripture are. It has the feel of a letter nonetheless, but it also has the feel of a theological statement, a doctrine, an exposition. It is both. It is quite powerful. And here he's telling them these very things. When God warns, be it through angels or prophets. It's serious business. He started out in the beginning. God in various ways spoke at various times to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us through his Son. You better watch it. Now, the righteous who love the Lord, when we hear that, you better watch it. We don't cower. Oh, God's going to get me. We know him. We know his love and his kindness. We know that watch it is severe. It's always there. But it's not something we tremble at unless we begin to mess around with it. And then it becomes very serious in that sense. And I have to point that out because I want to encourage the saints. That's what this document does. It is intended to encourage. But you cannot encourage people on the battlefield without warning them of the dangers on that battlefield and pretend that everything's going to just work out just swell, when it might not. If God's word is tampered with, it will not. Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus put it this way. Remember Lot's wife? You see, don't neglect the scripture. Ask Lot what happened to his sons-in-law and the daughters that married them. Genesis 19:14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy this city." Now here comes the punchline of this one verse. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They laughed at him. "Oh, Lot, good one. You're such a character. You're a card, Lot. There needs to be more people like you to bring laughter to us all." And they perished. How many people laugh at you when you share the message of Christ, or mock you in some way, or smirk? The same tragedy is being acted out. Just different characters are on the stage. In verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard?" Him, the pronoun is added, rightfully so, because it's talking about the Lord. But here is a question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is a question that God himself cannot answer. Reverently, you say that. In other words, God, how is anyone going to escape if they neglect your Son? Well, that's when he said, "You know, I'll forgive anything to a man, except he blasphemed the Holy Spirit." Well, what is that? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? He comes alongside the soul and he leads them to Jesus. He points them to Christ. He ministers to their heart. He gets them to listen to what Jesus is saying and who he is. And if you laugh at him, in the end, if you leave this life mocking him as Lot's son-in-laws mocked him, you perish. There's no solution. You have sealed your own doom and you have no one to blame for yourself. And it's worse than getting nothing. You get an eternity of misery. You may think that's harsh, but you've been warned. You take a man that goes to a doctor and the doctor says, "You have a serious condition and I'm going to give you a medicine that can beat this thing. If you follow its instructions, you will be made well." But he scoffs in his heart at the doctor. And he goes home and he doesn't take the medicine. And then he drops dead. Whose fault is it? It's his fault. And on spiritual issues, it is much more severe than this. Four times in verses 1 to 3, we have the word "we." And once we have the word "us." The writer has Christians in mind. He's writing to believers, those he considers brethren. This is for us, for we who believe. Peter will go on to say, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what do you do with the unrighteous? How serious is their predicament? Is their perishing going to be? And so He says, how shall we escape if we neglect, whether you be one who turns away or one who is never turned to? Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. The him, the pronoun there is Jesus Christ. He says, for if they did not escape who refused him, who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. I have to put it that way because there is a brand of Christianity that insists that you have nothing to worry about once you have accepted Christ. It's all going to be automatic pilot. Your responsibilities and your salvation are done with. Now he takes up the whole cause. I don't find the Bible teaching that. A lot of Christians don't like that. I think the more insecure ones don't like it. They're afraid that somehow they're going to now go to hell. There's something they're going to do that's going to mess it up. You are saved eternally so long as you want to be. It is that simple. You have no more to fear as a Christian of going to hell than you do of running, standing up and jamming a screwdriver into one of the outlets. Any of you afraid of doing that? You go to bed fretting about that? Ooh, I hope I don't get up in the middle of the night and jam a screwdriver into the outlet. No, you know better. And while the danger exists, you're not going there. And so it is with your salvation. God does not strip us from our free will when we come to him. He strengthens it. He develops it. He uses it. It is remarkable. Human choice is not made invalid when you come to Christ. Even before, Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he said, I wanted. And then he said, but you were not willing. But when Peter and the 12, keeping in mind Judas, of course, were asked by Christ, are you going to leave me too? Peter said, no way. I'm not jamming that screwdriver in that outlet. You have the words of life, and I'm not going anywhere. And that is the declaration of the righteous. It makes us bold as a lion when we can lay hold of it. And when we can't, we become timid and relatively useless if we're not careful. So God treats you like a soldier. He treats you like an adult. He treats you like someone who has a brain. He says, come with me, and we come. And then we find out we've got this carnal nature. And he says, that's okay, I'll deal with that as long as you deal with it with me. There were the foolish virgins that he spoke about. He said, remember what happened to them, to five of them? They neglected their responsibility, and there was a consequence for that, and I don't want you to fall to that consequence. If I stood here and told you that you have nothing to worry about now, you're Christians, you can let your guard down, you can neglect, there's no consequence for anything wrong you do. If your flesh gets the upper hand, it's okay, Jesus loves you. I'd be lying to your face and through my teeth. I'd rather tell you, there's an enemy out there, and we are called upon to engage him. Time without end in this life. And we will prevail. Even if we lose and we hold the sword, we win. Because that's how great our salvation is. Satan cannot defeat our salvation. This word for neglect in the Greek, amelaio, it is pronounced. And it means to make light of, to be careless with, to not regard. It is the same Greek word used here in Jesus speaking, Matthew 22, verse 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. This is when he used the parable about inviting them into the meal, to the supper. They made light of it. It's that same single Greek word, amaleo. They neglected. They shrugged their shoulders at it. Peter uses it in the reverse. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, he says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." He's saying, yeah, you might get tired of hearing me repeat this, but it's intentional because you need it. We all need this. And so he uses that word, "For this reason, I will not be negligent. I will not, ama elio. I will not be careless with these things." Serious. That is the message. And that is something that Satan does not want you to get. He wants you to neglect these things. He doesn't want you to hear. How many of you have heard anyone ever speak on this before? Not that I'm saying others don't. Others do. But how many do not? Satan loves people who neglect the truths of God. And he especially loves them when found in people who claim to be Christian. He can do so much more with that. But what is the remedy? And we know it. Here is the remedy. John 1, verse 12. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." That excites action, not negligence. When you first got saved, go back in your head to that time. Were you not excited? Did you not feel, "I've got to tell somebody"? What do you think they did at the cave of Lazarus, the tomb, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth? Do you think those people were saying, "I got to tell somebody this. I can't keep this to myself"? These things should be invigorating, not looking at them from the negative and saying, "Yeah, but you said you can, you know, lose your salvation." You see, that's the negative. It's got you. You're running around with your screwdriver in your hand, panic stricken. I'd rather run around with the sword of the word in my hand. I struggle too. There are many things that I don't have that I want, righteous things. Do you not know that sometimes welling up in me, there's almost this insistence before God that I have them because they're so right and correct? I don't yield to them, but they're there in force. I have to fight them. I have to still deal with the longing in my heart for them. But I have found Christ is worth it. He happens to be worth whatever trouble I go through. And this life is the only time that I'll have to do these things. The day is going to come when I cross that Jordan, I will not have to swing a sword ever again. And no one's going to take that from me. Because he is the one that keeps me. So long as I want to be kept. And how long is that? Forever. "Which at first began to be spoken," he says, "by the Lord." The recorded words of the public ministry of Christ. Matthew 4. Here are the first words of his public ministry. When Jesus entered public ministry, what is the first thing that came out of his mouth that we know of? Repent. Deal with the sin. When you look at a cross, when you dangle one around your neck, when you find one and you hang it on a wall anywhere, whenever you deal with the cross, you are saying, "Sin is dealt with, and I'm a sinner, and my sin is dealt with in Christ Jesus and no one else. Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He echoed the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the herald that stood before and said, "Make way for the king because he is coming." That's John the Baptist. And when the king came, what did he say? He said what his servant was saying because his servant got it from him. He said, "Repent." And he went on to tell John's disciples that the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go and tell John the things that you have seen and that you have heard. And he went on to talk about the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised, and the poor having the truth preached to them. The gospel is the truth, and that's why it is the good news, because of the remedy that is the truth of Jesus Christ. And so all the New Testament was revealed by him, at least in its foundation. Everything that came after in the New Testament was built on Christ. All that he said and did. He was the truth in flesh and blood, living it out in front of all who saw him in his day. And he offered men salvation in exchange for belief, in exchange for trust, in exchange for accepting the truth concerning himself. He breathed life into the Old Testament. He revitalized it. He gave it more life than it had previously. And so when the writer says here, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, these are the things he's talking about. And if those who received the message delivered through angels were punished for refusing it, how much more of a problem you will be faced with if you refuse the words of Jesus himself. This is what he's telling them. Now here he says also, by those who heard him. I used to believe this disqualified Paul from being its author. Now this is not an essential, but you can't escape it if you're a Bible student. These things, they hold your attention, as all the Bible does, because we want to see it flow and fit real life. Before I came to Christ, I didn't think the Bible was really, I just thought it was a bunch of men writing poetry or something. It wasn't until I opened it up and began to realize that this was God speaking to me, directly to me. And here, where he says, by those who heard him, I've since changed my view, of course. I happen to hold that Paul is the author, probably co-author. But this does not eliminate him by saying there are those who heard him. Paul heard him too. And he can include himself in this statement. Acts 13, this is what Paul says. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Now Paul met him. He was one of those. 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? I'm pausing here because I'm reading it. This is to the 1 Corinthians. And this man, Paul, had to put up with so much junk from unworthy Christians. Now, when I say unworthy, we're all unworthy in one sense, made worthy by Christ. But in another sense, we behave in such a way towards others that they don't deserve that from us. Paul did not deserve what he got from many of those Corinthians. Now, many of them loved him and were solid, but there was enough of them there to break his heart time and time again. We know he tells us about it. And so as I'm reading it, he's saying, am I not an apostle? He has to defend himself. It's like me saying, am I not a pastor? Did not God use me to lead you to Christ, if that were the case, to a person that was now, you know, turning against me? And he's appealing to them. And later he writes again in 1 Corinthians. He says, last of all, he was seen by me also by one born out of due time. He was seen by me, who was a train wreck, who was persecuting Christians, who had no right to be born again, and yet here I am. We read those words and it includes me, includes you, in spite of our carnality, in spite of our failures. Christ says, I'm not going to let you go. David could not break free. He sinned egregiously with Bathsheba and numbering the people and in other ways, even ways not recorded. And yet, the returning Jesus associates his kingdom with David. The Apostle Paul will have his name inscribed in heaven, one of the 12 apostles. 2 Peter chapter 1, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the king as king, and we're not going to let it go for anyone. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what their experts say. I care what we know to be true. We have Jesus. Acts chapter 1, This is one of the most beautiful introductions in Scripture. Luke was just such a writer. Even in Luke, in his Gospel according to Luke, he uses the word that he has researched. It is the word we get our English word autopsy from. He said, "Well, I've cut into these things and I have looked in them." That's his introduction to Luke. But his introduction to the book of Acts, speaking of Jesus, to whom he presented himself alive after his sufferings. He presented himself. What an understatement of the Bible. When Jesus rose again, he didn't go, ta-da, here I am, we think of presenting himself. He went, boom, never stopped booming. But to whom he was also, I got a little carried away. Let me just bring it down. We're almost done. To whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We can't tell how wonderfully glorious the kingdom of God is going to be when we are boots on the ground, when we are there. I don't know what heaven's wardrobe is all about. I really don't care. I just want to be there. And I have no excuse to not be in formation when the roll is called. I will shout present and accounted for through the blood of the Lamb, and so will you, unless you don't want to. Then you'll be in another place wishing you listened. Well, we can pretend we got to verse 9. I've probably split it and would like to do verse 4. I cannot. There we'll get into the miracles and the signs, well, the wonders. It follows that order, the power, the wonder, the effect of the power, and then the sign, the value of it. And we'll get that next session, Lord willing. Why speed up? We have forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, how glorious are these simple truths, even when repeated. Just your presence changes it all. Someone can recite these words without the Holy Spirit and they would mean nothing, but to have you there, the one that can breathe life into clay and make it man, is nothing for you to breathe the life of the wisdom and the promises of your word. If there is anyone here this morning and you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are doomed in your present state. You're dead in your sin. God offers a way out, and Satan wants to do anything he can do to block you from receiving it, giving you a bunch of tangled facts that are facts not at all. Fact is, you are a sinner. There's no way to escape that. Fact is, no other religion on earth offers you a Savior like Jesus Christ. If you would open your heart right here, right now, to the Lord, you will be born again and delivered from a sure judgment to come. If you neglect, there is no remedy. If you say, though, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I open my heart to you right here, right now, and I ask you to forgive me. I come to you, there is no other Savior, and I ask you from this day forward to be not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord of my life, and I give it to you right now." And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of it, and may they receive the invitation to share it briefly with one of the pastors at the end of service. In Jesus' name, amen.